We have been traveling verse by verse through the book of Hebrews, and we come today down to verses 14 through 16 in chapter 4. Last time when we finished the message, it was at a very intense point in the passage. We finished by talking about the peril of hell as we looked at that often quoted verse about how the Word of God is alive and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, discerning between the thoughts and the intents of the heart. I told you that the Word of God will discern you with the intent of delivering you, and if it does not do that because you rebel against it, it will ultimately damn you. And so we ended on a very intense note, obviously. And that is because the danger of hell is certainly real. It is absolutely real, and any preacher who will not preach that truth is avoiding the fullness of the gospel. We need to preach the truth about hell simply because it is true and because it is so important. That is why it must be taught. And to avoid it is to be unfaithful to the Word of God and to be unfaithful to the lost. And so it is part of the full gospel. For example, to cry fire in a crowded building where there is no fire is not only against the law, but extremely cruel and dangerous. However, not to cry fire when a building is in flames and the fire is sweeping towards you is even more cruel and more dangerous. So when the fire of hell literally truly does await all of those who will reject the offer of a loving God, you must shout fire when the fire is coming, and it's only fair to do that. So many, I was encouraged this week to hear of many that came and surrendered their hearts to the Lord as a result of hearing that message last week, went away, some in utter horror, only to find the peace of Jesus within a short time as their horror, knowing they were on their way to hell, drove them into the arms of the waiting, loving Savior. And that's the beauty of the Word of God. And so some come to Christ because they fear that they will go to hell if they don't. But the beauty of the passage before us today is all the goodness of Christ, all the good side of the gospel. And the truth is that you really should come to Christ not only to miss hell, but so you can come to know Jesus Christ as your personal loving God and have the wonderful, rich relationship in this life now that He offers. And to tell you the truth, if I found out today that I had misunderstood every verse in the Bible that deals with hell, and in fact there really wasn't a hell, I would be a Christian anyway. If God lowered a microphone down out of heaven in this very service and said, "You've blown it, you've misunderstood the whole thing, I just want to tell you there really isn't any hell after all." It was just kind of an analogy. It was just something, you know, that you missed. And you've got it all mixed up. There's no hell. Relax. Well, I would still be a Christian. Because walking with Jesus and having fellowship with Him and the freedom that He brings and the joy and the peace and the encouragement He brings now to me in this life is so much better than anything I ever knew before I surrendered my life to Him. I'm following Jesus because of how good He is to me. And so we come to a passage that begins to really deal with our Lord's goodness. We come to discover here Jesus Christ as our high priest. Look at verse 14 with me, and we'll read down to verse 16 of chapter 4. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." In chapter 2 and 3, the writer to the Hebrews had already mentioned Jesus as our high priest, but really didn't develop that thought in any way. Now as we come to these verses, we really begin to be exposed to Jesus as our high priest, and we will go on to see Him as such throughout the book. But in this passage, there's basically three things that are given about Jesus Christ as our high priest, and I want to give them to you now because it is our outline. First of all, we find Him to be a priest to His people. Secondly, He is a partaker with His people. And third, He is a provider for His people. He is all of these things to us. Now, coming to this section, you must understand that in the mind of the Jew, being brought to Christ, being won to Christ, and turning away from the old Mosaic religion, the Judaism they had grown up with, the high priest was at the heart of that religion. So one of the great concerns on the heart of the Jew would be, well, wait, in leaving the old covenant behind for the new covenant, what about the high priest? I mean, all my life, at the center of everything I've believed in, there's been a high priest. You're calling me to something now and telling me that God has put it together, that, I don't know, you're going to call me to leave my high priest, the mediator between me and God? What's going to happen to me? And what the writer to the Hebrews wants them to know is that they are coming to an even greater high priest than they had before. And so we see Jesus as our great high priest in this passage today. Let's look at him, first of all, as a priest to his people in verse 14. Now, in reading verse 14, what we have is the initiation of the heavenly priesthood of Jesus. The initiation of the heavenly priesthood of Jesus. Let's read it again. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. A great high priest, Jesus. Throughout the book of Hebrews, we're going to deal with this theme. Now, the whole thing of a high priest might be foreign to you, but to the Jew, as I had said, it was very central to all of their thinking. And you're going to find, as I have in studying the book of Hebrews, that the farther we go, the more you are going to appreciate the fact that Jesus Christ is your great high priest. It's going to take on rich, warm, loving meaning to you the farther we go. For example, in chapter 1, he's seen as the great high priest who made purification of our sins in verse 3. In chapter 2, he's seen as a merciful, faithful high priest in verse 17. In chapter 3, he is seen as the apostle and the high priest of our confession in verse 1. In chapter 7 through 9, the focus is almost exclusively on the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. And here in verse 14 of chapter 4, we see him as our high priest. Now, to understand and help fill out your thinking on what all of this priesthood business means, we need to contrast the perfect high priest that we have in Christ with the imperfect high priesthood that the Jews had throughout the duration of the Old Covenant. God, you remember, if you've read the Old Testament, had appointed priests for the purpose of bringing the people unto Him, revealing Him to the people in a sense, and bringing the people unto Him as mediators between Himself and the people. But the high priest had a special office, because it was only the high priest who could offer the highest of all and the most completest of all the sacrifices for the people. And he would do that one time a year under the Old Covenant on the Day of Atonement, what was called the Day of Atonement. The Jews called that, you may know it by the Jewish phrase, Yom Kippur. And so on Yom Kippur, the great Day of Atonement, the high priest would perform his greatest of all sacrifices. And what he would do is provide a sacrifice that he would then take the blood and go into the Holy of Holies. In the tabernacle and later in the temple, you had the outer courtyard, which was the court of the Gentiles, and you had the court of the Israelites for the men, and the court of the women, court of the men, court of the priests, and then all these courts moving inward, and then you had a small structure in the very center where you'd go into the first room, and that was the holy place. And in there was the candles, the menorah, like we have the menorah that's usually up here that is not here when I need it. And it has seven candlesticks on it, and it burned perpetually before the Lord. The showbread was in there. And then there was an incense altar where they would offer incense before the veil. And the veil separated the holy place from the holiest of holies. And then inside the holiest of holies beyond the veil, you had the walls were lined with gold, and then the Ark of the Covenant was covered with gold, and then on top of the Ark of the Covenant were these angels, and their wings came out covering their faces, and they were covered with gold. And there, during that one time a year, when the high priest would go in to offer the sacrifice, the blood for the people, the Shekinah glory of God would manifest. And so into this place where the glory of God was manifesting and then reflecting off all of the gold, you can imagine the glory would be blinding. And probably the priest would go blind if it wasn't for all the incense smoke he had blown around in there when he came in. The priest would enter into that and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat as a sacrifice to atone for all the sins of the people for the whole year. Now, all of this was symbolic in the sense that their sins were covered but not fully taken away. They were covered so they could go on in their relationship with God. And as we're going to see in the book of Hebrews, all of this looked forward to the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ as our great high priest. So as no other human instrument could, the high priest represented the people before God in this way. Now, the problem, though, with the high priest ministry is that it was full of imperfections. For example, the high priest himself could not go into the holiest of holies until he had made a sacrifice for himself personally. And if he did anything wrong in that sacrifice, he would find himself in the holiest of holies being struck dead by God. That's how serious and what a dreadful, quote, issue it was to go into the presence of God like that to represent the people. And so he had to make a sacrifice for himself just to go in there because he was a sinner. And so there's the imperfection of his own sinfulness. Not only that, but when he got into the holiest of holies, his time there was limited. He had to go in there, sprinkle the blood, wave the incense around, and then get out of there. It's basically what he had to do. And I'm certain that every time the high priest reached his hand through the veil to exit the place, there was a sense of misgiving and the sense that he was sorry to have to leave the glory of God. But on the other hand, he couldn't wait to get out of there and see if he made it alive. And so that first step out of the veil was probably the greatest step he took all year. Whew! Made it again, another year, I'm still alive. And so it was quite a heavy issue, but the imperfections of the high priest were felt through the whole thing. And then there was obviously no time to sit down or delay there. And then once all that was over, he didn't do it for another year. He would not go back in there for another year. Now the people themselves never got to even have a peek in there. So you get the picture of all the people, and they're far off from God in this sense, that the priests stand between them and God, and then the high priest goes into the glory of God. He gets to experience that intimacy with God, but they do not. And he only gets that once a year. And so here's this picture of distance between the people and God, and the people themselves never even got to even have a peek. I mean, they didn't have Monday morning tours to the holy place, you know, just to see what it was like. Nobody ever even got to look in there, unless it was one of the priests. And so the imperfection that is there in that priesthood becomes obvious. And then every year, they had to repeat the Great Day of Atonement every single year. And then in the middle of that, you have to realize there were all these other sacrifices, day in, day out, day in, day out. Every time you blew it, you had to go down to the temple and offer a sacrifice and go through the whole thing. This is every day, every day, every day. And all of that speaks of the imperfection of the whole system. So when you come to chapter 4, verse 14, and you read then, seeing then we have a great high priest, the word great is signifying how far above the human high priest, the Jewish high priest, Jesus Christ is, who has passed through the heavens, whereas the Jewish high priest would pass through the different places to get into the holy place. Jesus has passed beyond simply a place where the glory of God is manifest. He has passed all the way into the heavens where God himself dwells in all of his blazing glory. And the difference between Jesus and the high priest of old is that his sacrifice was once for all time for all people. And to show that it had been accepted, God accepted him into heaven, the man Christ Jesus, where he actually sat down on the right hand of God, signifying that it was all done, all complete, and now the way was available for anybody to come to God. And so Jesus having passed into heaven is shown to the Jew here to be a much greater high priest than the high priest of old. And so the appeal then of verse 14 is to fully come and embrace him, seeing he's even greater than any high priest they had ever had in the history of their nation. Now, it is important then to see that that is the initiation of the heavenly priesthood of Jesus Christ. But though it is not stated here in the verse, it is certainly implied, and follow me on this, that the initiation of the heavenly priesthood of Jesus Christ led to then, obviously, the termination of the earthly priesthood of the Jews. So that once Christ's work was done, that was it. No more need for this priesthood, no more need for the daily sacrifices, the great day of atonement. All of that simply pointed to Christ. And now that the real thing had come, no more need for the priesthood at all. And it's fascinating to realize that actually just a brief time after this epistle was written, but 40 years, less than 40 years after Jesus Christ died on the cross, Titus Vespasian moved into Jerusalem with his Roman armies and literally annihilated Jerusalem. And in the process of annihilating Jerusalem, he leveled the temple. There was gold at the top of the temple. They set fire to the temple. The flames went up and into the gold at the top, melted the gold so it ran down between the stones. When that happened and they saw all the gold between the stones, they said, let's tear down every brick, every stone, and get the gold in between, and we'll go away wealthy. And in the process, they leveled the temple. Well, since then, the Jews have not had a temple. And because they have not had a temple, they have not been able to have a priesthood to offer sacrifices, even if they wanted to this very day. And it seems to me that is a very loud message from God that says you may have rejected the high priest I sent you, Jesus Christ, and wanted to go on with your system, but you can't go on with it even if you want to because your temple's gone and so is your priesthood. And so there have been no more sacrifices nor a priesthood even to this day. Now they still celebrate Yom Kippur as a holy day, sort of a holiday, the highest holy day, but there are no priests and there are no sacrifices being offered. It was the end of the priesthood. Whether they liked it or not, it came to an end, whether they accepted Christ or not. Now, further than that, if you understand that, since God instituted that priesthood, and really that is the only priesthood he ever instituted, and he put an end to it with Christ, then you realize that this then spells the end of all priesthood. That anywhere you might look, anywhere you might go in the world today, if you find a priesthood, it is unbiblical. And if you look in the Bible, you realize there was never a Christian priesthood instituted by Jesus. Never do you find in the pages, nowhere in the pages of the New Testament, the command for a priesthood and for men to stand between other men and God. There's no special order of priesthood recognized by the New Testament. Now, some sharpshooter might say, well, what about 1 Peter 2, 5, and 9, where it says that we are a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood? What does that mean? I'll tell you what it means. It means, in a very general sense, that every child of God today has the ministry to reveal God to man by preaching the gospel, thus revealing God to man through God's word, and then to call man to God and introduce him to God by their response to the gospel. That is a priestly work. Just simply revealing God to man through the preaching of the word and then bringing man to God by the preaching of the word and the acceptance of it. That's what that's talking about. Nowhere are we told to form a formal religious priesthood on earth and have the priesthood mediate between God and man. So that any other priest then that you find anywhere today who attempts to reconcile man and God is in fact a barrier rather than a mediator between God and man. So that the Bible tells us there is today only one mediator between God and man, and that is the man, Christ Jesus, who is now seated on the right hand of God in the heavens. And so he is a priest to his people. But further than that, he is a partaker with his people. Look at verses 14 and 15. I want to tie these two verses together. And I want to show you just two things here with these verses. His nearness, number one, and His nature, number two. His nearness in this sense, that as you look at Jesus Christ, the human being, and all that He went through, He is, in a very real sense, totally on our level. Now you say, well, why is that important? Because to the people that are being written to here, the reaction of verse 14 might be this. What good does a high priest all the way up in the heavens do me? What good does it do me to have a high priest who's on the right hand of God? I need somebody. How could he relate to me? I need somebody who can relate to me as a human being. And so thus you find the humanness of Jesus stated here. And so you read in verse 14, look with me there. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus. Notice his human name is used. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. So the name Jesus, speaking of his humanity. Then look at verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness. See, that's what they're wondering. Well, I wonder if this guy in the heavens can sympathize with me. I'm down here in the middle of all this. He's up there. For we do not have a high priest who cannot. It's a double negative that is stressing an absolute positive. You've got to think in the book of Hebrews. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness. On the contrary, he was in all points tempted as we are. See, so often people think of God as being so far removed from man. And in fact, if you will study the different religions of the world, the Eastern religions and so on, you will find gods that are in fact very far removed from man. And yet when you come to the God of Christianity, when you come to Jesus Christ, you find He is not far removed from man. In fact, so concerned is God about the human race that He could relate to them that He came down here and became one of us. And so there is a very real sense in which He is absolutely on our level. And that is why He can sympathize with our weaknesses. Look at verse 15. Because He was in all points, that's pretty comprehensive, isn't it? All points tempted as we are, and thus He can sympathize with us. Now, think about this. When you hurt inside, when you are really going through trouble, when you are really despondent, when you're really being strongly tempted, what is it that you really want? You want somebody that you could talk to who will really sympathize with you. You want somebody who could say to you, you know what, I've been there, I've gone through that. Why is it that you want somebody like that? Because you want somebody who is going to, when you are done spilling out your heart or your guts as it were to them, you want somebody who's going to put their arm around you and say, you know what, I'm with you. I understand. I've been there. I've felt it. I've gone through it. You don't want somebody who, when you're all done spilling your heart out to them, is going to say, you know, I never thought you were like that on the inside. I think our friendship's terminated. In fact, so long, you know. Don't tell me anymore. I never wanted a perm, and now my hair has been curled by this conversation. You don't want somebody who's going to condemn you when you're all done. You want somebody who's going to say, oh man, I feel for you. I feel with you. I've been there. But you see, that's what you have in Jesus Christ. You have somebody you can come to and say, Lord, I'm going through it. You've been here. Let me talk to you about it. And He's not going to push you away. He was in all points tempted as we are. You want to see how, if you wonder if Jesus can really feel, really has human emotion and really feels the pain of sin and the weakness of sin and all that comes with it, turn in your Bible to the Gospel of John, to chapter 11, to verse 32. Here you have the account of the death of Lazarus in John 11, 32. Here's how life was for Jesus. Jesus had, in His ministry, He had 12 very close followers. And we know them as the 12 disciples. Even the 12 were divided into groups of three groups of four, rather. So that the first inner circle that He worked with was Peter, James, John, and Andrew. That was the first group of four. He was closest with them. He was less close with the other two groups. Even in the group of Peter, James, John, and Andrew, the first group, he was closest with Peter, James, and John. Out of Peter, James, and John, he was closest with Peter. So that was his chain of ministry, you might say. But when it came to private life and friendship, his best friends were Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And when he had a place to go and spend the night with friends, as it were, you would find him in Bethany at their house. Now, when we come to this scene in John 11:32, you have a scene that involves Jesus' best friends, his personal friends. And they are really going through it. Lazarus has gotten sick and died. He comes on the scene. He's now been buried. He's in the tomb. He's been there. He's decaying even in there by now. And he comes, and we read in verse 32, Mary is just an emotional wreck. She's weeping, and we find this. Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. So here she is. She's feeling the pain of the death of her brother. She grabs Jesus by the feet. He is one of her closest friends. And she is literally pouring her heart out, weeping. And here's Jesus' response to this in verse 33. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping. So here's Mary weeping, grabbing at his feet. All of her other friends around are weeping. It is a heartbreaking scene. They've lost their beloved brother. And here's Jesus' response. It says he groaned in his spirit and he was troubled. He was deeply moved by this. And so we read in verse 34, and he said, where have you laid him? And they said, Lord, come and see. And then we read this staggering statement in verse 35. Jesus wept. So here is Jesus. And you see how human he is. You see the crying people, the weeping people, and he literally shakes and physically he groans in his spirit. And then he begins to weep with them. Now there are those commentators that say he was weeping at their unbelief. There may be some truth to that, but I believe he was weeping at the destruction of sin in the lives of his loved, beloved friends. He saw Mary, who he loved so much, and she's just agonizing, and his heart broke for her. He saw that Lazarus, his friend, was dead in the tomb, and his heart broke for all that Lazarus had gone through before he died. He saw all the friends weeping, and he just saw all the destruction and the pain and the agony of sin, and he couldn't take it anymore. He just broke down and he wept with them. This is our high priest. He is someone who feels what we feel. He has a very tender heart, moved by the destructive effect of sin. Why? Because he himself was tempted by sin throughout his life. Without sin, he never fell into it, but he was tempted nonetheless. You see, the temptation comes from Satan. He is the tempter. And Jesus, even in his absolute sinless condition and holiness, was still tempted by Satan, because it is irrelevant to him whether you are holy or unholy. He will tempt you anyway. And so he tempted Jesus throughout his life. Now you look at that and you begin to get some insight into the sympathetic heart of Jesus further. It says he was in all points tempted as we are, and thus he can sympathize with us. Now, you and I have struggled with sin, but the Bible shows that Jesus struggled with sin far beyond what any of us have to this point. He struggled with sin. I think the apex of it all was in the garden. When you find Jesus Christ in the garden, the Bible presents him in this agonizing scene, the Garden of Gethsemane, before he goes to the cross. And he literally is on the ground, rolling around in the dirt in the midst of his trial. And he is fighting against sin at that point. He is fighting against what would otherwise be not going to the cross. Somehow there is, I believe, though we don't see Satan outlined there like in the wilderness, I believe that at that moment the devil was there tempting him harder than he had ever been tempted. The temptation was not to go to the cross. And so You have him agonizing to the point, fighting back against temptation to the point that his body literally begins to leak blood out of the pores. He began to sweat great drops of blood, the Bible says. Now that is fighting against temptation. The fact that he was absolutely holy and sinless, and the horror that he had when he faced temptation, you begin to understand how much he knows what it's like to fight against temptation. You see, you and I are sinful. We've grown up in a sinful world, converted after many years of sin, many of us. And so when temptation comes your way, often you like even the feeling of the temptation because you're sinful. And then you've got to go through this struggle of what you know is right and what you know is wrong. Jesus was absolutely holy. He was horrified at sin. And yet the temptation came. And so you must understand the agony that he went through when he was bombarded relentlessly by the devil himself. Most of us will never face the devil in temptation in our life. We will face one of his emissaries, one of his other demons. He reserves himself for the pillars in the world. And most of us will never face Satan ourselves, but he did. And so the agony of his own struggle with temptation causes him to be sympathetic. He knows what it's like. And thus, he is very near to us in our temptation. He does not reject us. He understands and he sympathizes. Now, if you add to that, then his nature, you begin to really understand what Christ has for you when you're going through it. So here's what we have. We have his nearness in this regard. There is a sense in which he is totally on our level as a human being. All that he went through. But on the other hand, there is a sense in which he is not on our level at all. And that has to do with his nature. Look again at verses 14 and 15. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. You see? Now we have an emphasis here on his nature, the Son of God. Now go down to verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So here is his nature, absolutely sinless, Son of God. Absolutely human, yes, but on the other hand, absolutely sinless, Son of God. Why that? Why that here? In the same verse where it's stated he's our high priest. Well, in the context to the people, the Jews, to tell them this high priest is not anything like any high priest you've ever had. They were all imperfect. They had to make sacrifices for their own sin. He is sinless. That's the reason for the statement in the context. But you look at that, you begin to apply it to what we're talking about here, and you realize that one of the reasons he's not to be compared to any high priest is, of course, because of his sinless perfection, but also what that brings about for us. It brings this reality, that he is more sympathetic than anybody ever could be to you because of his nature. Let me show you why. When you are tempted by sin and you give in to it, what does it do to you? It hardens you, doesn't it? It hardens your heart. In other words, when you fall into sin, it doesn't matter what kind of sin, any sin. Sin always hardens. Now, when your heart becomes hardened through sin, the first things that begin to go are the marvelous, beautiful graces of the Christian life. The love, the joy, the peace, the long-suffering, the meekness, the temperance, the faith. All these warm, wonderful realities of the Christian life. They begin to go. And what happens is that sin turns you into an indifferent, hard-hearted individual. So that what sin does is it gives you an attitude that says this, I really don't care. That's what sin does to you, right? And you've all experienced that. You get to the point where you don't care. You look around, you see people hurting, you don't care. You're hardened. You're indifferent. It just turns you into a callous individual. That is why we read in the Bible that in the last days when iniquity abounds, the love of many will wax cold because sin hardens you and it strips you of your compassion and your love. It literally renders you unable, impotent to really manifest genuine love and care and sympathy. But when you come to Jesus and you realize that he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin, then you realize there has never been even the minutest hardening of his heart, not even the least, so that the heart of Jesus Christ, the man Jesus Christ, is infinitely softer than any heart in the universe. So that when you come to talk to him, there is no hardness, there is no callousness, there is no indifference, there is all softness, tenderness, and sympathy to your situation. And so his nature works to our advantage. It's wonderful, isn't it? It is a marvelous reality. He knows everything we know about temptation and a lot more. And he is left untouched by in the final analysis in terms of hardness, and is able to move in and sympathize with us like nobody in your life. And you're called here, and I'm called to take advantage of that great reality and come to him. He is a partaker with his people as a priest to his people. And then a third thing, he is a provider for his people. And so we come to verse 16. This is a marvelous verse. I think one that we probably all think about a lot, and will hopefully think about a lot more in days to come. It says, "Let us therefore come boldly or confidently to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need." This is a warm welcome to the throne of God. It is so wonderful. It is an invitation of God saying, "Come and spend time with me and find in coming to me all that you need, the sufficiency that you need in this life." Now, when I read this verse, and there's a lot we could say about it, but when I read this verse, I see two great truths here. One is access to God, and the other is abundance from God that you gain by having the access. And I want to talk about both of those things. First of all, the access to God that we have here. Full, direct, uninhibited access to God himself. Look at verse 16, the first part. "Let us therefore, in light of all that Jesus is, let us therefore come boldly or confidently." It isn't irreverently bold, it is confident, knowing he won't reject us. "Let us come confidently to the throne of grace." Notice the word throne speaks of his kingliness. The wealthy king on his throne, and yet he is a loving, benevolent king, as well as our high priest. Now, look at that invitation. Can you imagine? Now, really think here. If you're drifting, please come back and focus on this. Can you imagine? I know what it's like to be in church. You drift in and out, in and out. "Oh, that sounds interesting. I'll be back now. I'll follow that. Let's see. Will it be Big Mac, Little Mac, or a taco after? Oh, he's saying something. What? Come on back now. Just imagine. Welcome back. Got a whole section here. Just came back. Just imagine. Imagine what this invitation would do to the Jewish heart. They spent their entire life with priests between them and God. Here comes this invitation that says, "Let us now come confidently all the way up to the very throne of God himself." And no one coming, it's a throne of grace. These people that were kept at bay were only one of them. One time a year got to go even to see the glory and the presence of God. And now is an invitation for all of them to come. You see, this is what God was saying in Matthew 27 when Jesus died. Why don't you turn there in your Bible? We have an invitation from God himself for everybody to come on in and experience his presence and his glory. Matthew 27, if you could go to verse 50. Here Jesus dies on the cross, and we read in verse 50, "When he had cried out again with a loud voice, he yielded up his spirit." And as that happened, we read in verse 51, "And behold, the veil of the temple," that's that veil that separated the holy place from the holiest of holies we talked about earlier, that veil, notice, was torn. But look at how it was torn from the top to the bottom. That thing, folks, was thick. You're not just talking about some little sheer curtain, you know. You're talking about layers formed together to be a very thick veil between the holy place and the holiest of holies. And what happens is, as Jesus cries out and he dies all of a sudden the thing just rips right down the middle from the top to the bottom. Why does the writer record top to bottom? Why is that important? To show that it wasn't human hands grabbing it from the bottom and pulling up and ripping it. God Himself ripped the thing right down the middle. What was He saying? He was saying, from now on, folks, everybody's welcome. Come on into my presence. Come on into my glory. No more priests between you and me. The way is open to all. Fantastic. And so, to the Jewish mind, when the writer says, let us now come all the way up to the throne of grace, it is the best news they have ever heard in their lives. No more sacrifices. No more priests. We all go straight to God now. So you know what that says today? It says to all those that have been kept back from God growing up in this lifetime, in your lifetime, by a system of priests, it says that you can now be free from that system of priests. It says that you have been deceived. They have kept you back from where God has invited you to come, and you can now go all the way up to the throne of God's grace by yourself with no priest in the middle. So you begin to realize this and you understand why those that have grown up in that system, and you may have, and you may be under that system today, and this may be the first day of liberation in your life and for the rest of your life. You understand why people that have grown up with that get hyper about those systems and want to get people out of those systems. I remember talking to David Rosales in his office, pastor from Ontario. And he was sitting there, he was almost in tears. We were talking about this. He says, do you realize my entire life, my heart was tender toward God? He said, I wanted to know Jesus. He said, but the priesthood was a wall between me and God. And for my whole life, until the day I came to know Jesus, I was kept back from God. He says, do you realize how I feel about that system now? He said, do you wonder why I get vocal about it publicly? He says, I want to see people get free from that system and come to know Jesus as their great high priest and come all the way up to the throne of God themselves. He says, and how wonderful it is to be free and to know Jesus personally with nobody in between. You see, what a liberating truth this is. Full access to God for anyone who wants it, that will come by Jesus Christ. And that then brings us to the wonderful blessedness of being able to tap into the full abundance from God. Verse 16, therefore let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Mercy and grace in the time of need. There's so much we could say about this, but for the sake of the discussion, I see this coming on two levels. It is a statement that God will be your sufficiency in all things. It is a statement that God will meet all of your needs, basically on two levels, material or spiritual. And when you're committed to Christ, both dovetail together so that God provides for you as you're expanding His kingdom. He will meet your material needs. He will give you the spiritual needs and meet those as well. Let's talk about for a moment the material provision. As you go through your life walking with God and seeking to live for Him, you're going to have needs along the way. And this says, when you have a need, come on up to the throne of grace, tell God about it, and believe that He's going to meet it. He'll be merciful and gracious and meet your need. In Philippians 4:19, we read, but my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And that includes material needs. Dwight L. Moody related the following true story years ago. He said he was at the World's Fair in 1894. He said, I was holding an evangelistic campaign and a large sum of money was required in my ministry at that time. So I knelt by my desk and I cried out to God for help. Lord, I said, you know I need $3,000 today. I must have it. But you know that I'm too busy with your work here to go out and get it myself. So Lord, could you please send it to me? Thank you, Lord. I know you will. He said, I prayed and then went on my way to complete the day's schedule. That evening, as the audience was gathering for the first session, a young woman came to an usher saying she wished to speak to me. She was told that the meeting was about to begin and I wouldn't have time to see her until later, but she insisted on coming to the platform anyway. Reaching up, she handed me an envelope. I hastily put it in my pocket and started the service. That night at dinner, I remembered the incident, opened the letter, and found that it contained a check for $3,000. It was the answer to my simple, earnest prayer. A few days later, Moody learned that the lady had originally planned to give only $1,000, but had reconsidered and changed it to $2,000. But just before leaving to go to the meeting, she was deeply impressed on her heart by the Holy Spirit that the amount was still not sufficient. So tearing up the second check, she wrote another for $3,000, the exact sum that Moody needed. Lord, you know I need it. I'm too busy. Could you just send it to me? So he has a lady come with it in an envelope, very nice and tidy. Whatever the need, if God sees it as a genuine one, you come to the throne of grace. He will mercifully and graciously meet that need materially. But there is also obviously here, this speaks of spiritual provision, obviously. And so we read in Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This, I believe, speaks of the fact that day by day you are going to need the Lord to be there with you, to give you spiritual, in a sense, grace, strength for the day. And you need it daily. And if you will come, you will find it daily. And you will find Jesus to be your sufficiency. When you need sympathy, you'll find it. No matter what the need, He will be there to meet it spiritually. It's a wonderful thing to contemplate. We could put it this way. Man needs mercy for past failure and grace for present and future work. There is also a difference as to the mode of attainment in each case. Mercy is to be taken as it is extended to man in his weakness. Grace is to be sought by man according to his daily necessity. Came across a wonderful example of this, of his grace being sufficient for our every need. Dr. John Wilson often used to tell this following story about Booth Tucker. Booth Tucker was conducting evangelistic meetings in the Great Salvation Army Citadel in Chicago years ago. One night after he had preached on the sympathy of Jesus, a man came forward and he asked Mr. Tucker, he said, how could you talk about a loving, understanding, sympathetic God if your wife had died just like mine has? And your babies were crying for their mother who would never come back. You wouldn't be saying what you're saying if that happened to you. A few days later, Mr. Tucker's wife was killed in a train wreck. Her body was brought to Chicago and carried to the Citadel for the funeral. After the service, the bereaved preacher looked down into the silent face of his wife and then turned to those who were attending. And then he said these words, "The other day when I was here," he said, "a man told me that if my wife had just died and my children were crying for their mother, I would not be able to say that Christ was understanding and sympathetic or that He was sufficient for my every need." He said, if that man is here, I want to tell him that Jesus Christ is sufficient, that my heart is broken, that my heart is absolutely crushed, and yet there is within my heart a song. Because Jesus Christ has put it there. I want to tell that man that Jesus Christ speaks comfort to my heart today. Well, it turned out that the man was there. And he made his way forward and he took Booth Tucker by the hand and he knelt down and he prayed by the casket and asked Jesus Christ into his life and met Jesus that day as his own sympathetic high priest. You see, Alexander McLaren used to say that Jesus Christ has the only hand in all the universe that can touch a broken, bleeding heart without hurting it. And that is because He's the great physician. When Jesus touches a broken, bleeding heart spiritually, He heals that broken heart. I don't know what your need is today. God knows. But one thing is so evident, that we have here a priest in Jesus Christ to his people. And as a priest to his people, he is a partaker with us as his people. He sympathizes with us. And further, not only does he just have sympathy, but he has provision for us as well. Grace to help in a time of need. I want to leave you with these few words I think of so often in my own hour of need. How we're to come and receive from Jesus such an abundance. Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such that none can ever ask too much. Will you bow with me for a word of prayer? Lord Jesus, we are so grateful today that you are our great high priest. Oh God, how good it is to know that the way is open to all, and that we can now come with confidence all the way up to your throne, and in coming we can find it to be a throne of grace. Lord, as we see that there is mercy and grace to help in every time of need, may we no longer be kept at bay, but may we come, and having, Lord, learned of this truth today, may we come more often. And Father, as we come, may we more and more linger longer with you and enjoy your presence and your goodness and your grace and your mercy. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.